Open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21, please. Work our way through there. We're going to be covering a lot of ground this morning. Been hung up in the first seven verses for 3 or 4 weeks. And we're going to make it all the way through the end of chapter 21 today. Ready to jump forward. And that'll bring us over into our final chapter of Revelation, which I don't imagine is going to take very long. So, not long for this book, and we're going to be done. We have some incredible things, though, to consider this morning. Not that we haven't been, but some amazing things that defy description. Familiar with the name Marco Polo? You know it's a name, it's not just a game that you play, right, in the pool, right? He was actually a historical character. An Italian traveler went to the Far East, to the Orient, along with his father and an uncle as a young person, stayed there for some 20 years, had some incredible experiences. This was in a day when most Europeans, almost all Europeans, didn't travel outside of Europe. It was in a day of Christopher Columbus and that kind of thing. Few were beginning to hear about other worlds and other cultures and that kind of thing. Well, Marco Polo came back in this day in which people had not traveled much, and he began to share stories of another world and of experiences that he had there, and the stories that he gave them were fantastic. I mean, they were just beyond their comprehension. In fact, they thought, in the most case, he was lying or he was not speaking literally. He spoke of, for instance, a rock, jet black, hard as any other rock, but if you ever got it lit, it would never go out. It would burn and burn and burn, super heat. And they had never seen a rock burn, and so they therefore didn't believe him. They had never seen coal. That's all it was. He spoke of a black substance that was thick, like syrup, that oozed from the ground in certain places. And that if you ever got it lit, it would also burn and never stop until it was totally consumed. They didn't believe him for that either. They'd never heard of crude oil. But crude oil was there. He talked about an enormous lizard that lived in the salt water and that would devour cows and even people and had mouth lined with teeth and was some 20 feet long. And well, they had no concept of what a crocodile, a saltwater crocodile, was. But he wasn't lying. They just didn't believe him. They thought he was speaking of something altogether different. He spoke of material that if you took it and you wove it into a cloth or made a cloth out of it, you could take this cloth and throw it into the fire and it wouldn't burn. Everything else would burn, but it wouldn't be consumed. They had no concept, no understanding of what asbestos was. But he had come across the early forms of asbestos there in the Orient, and he began to explain it to them, and he was speaking of literal things. But they had no literal comprehension of these things, and so he had a difficult time. They eventually believed him, of course, but had a difficult time. Well, you can imagine the job that the Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Revelation, has in explaining to us a place called heaven. Now, have you been there? Me neither. I don't know anybody else that has. And he explains to us this incredible thing, what our eternal home is going to be like, and he explains it in literal terms. Now, we're almost out of Revelation, but I need one more time to say to you and explain to you, why do we take the Bible literally? And why in particular do we read prophecy literally? Is it because it's just our best option? You know, we have a bunch of options on the board, and that's part of it. I'll let you stand up here and you can do it your way, but as long as I'm up here, we're going to do it my way, okay? But that's only a small part of it, and I would say totally insignificant if it were not for greater or other indications that we should read it a different way, then I would suggest to you that you get a different pastor. But the primary reason why that we prophecy literally, for the most part, is because of one word, precedent. Not president, but precedent. You understand what that means? Something came before that set the standard. And it's because of that standard that we currently do the things that we're doing. The precedent for prophecy is literal. What I mean by that is just simply this. We have a ton of prophecy, or I should say, things that were prophecy in the Bible that have since then been fulfilled. And they were fulfilled about 99% of the time, literally. In other words, as it was written, so it came about. It wasn't as it was written, so it came about some totally different way. Some way that just left up for our wild and crazy imagination. No, it was exactly as it had been written. We're in a season right now. Of course, Revelation is concerning Jesus' second coming, but we're in a season of Jesus' first coming, right? Christmas season. God sends His Son. He becomes a baby, becomes a man, dies on a cross. These things were prophesied about Him in the Old Testament. These prophecies were extant for some 400 years prior to Christ doing these things. And when He came, guess what? He fulfilled about 99% of these prophecies literally. And you know what? The main problem we have with the Jews of that day is that they didn't believe it literally. Oh, they believe the Bible. That's what they say. Let me just say this to you. You say you believe the Bible, but you don't believe the way the Bible is. And then say you don't believe it, okay? That's okay. But don't say you believe it and then make it say something it doesn't say. Please, aren't we adults here? Can't we intellectually assent to something and say, let it say what it says, I don't believe it, or I do believe it? Can't we do that? Then let's do that. The problem Jesus had with the clientele religiosity of the day was that they didn't take the Bible literally. Now, your Pharisees could tell you the middle word and middle letter of the Bible. You know, want to know why? Because they had counted them. That's how familiar they were with the Scriptures. And yet when Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures that they had memorized almost in total, they didn't believe Him. They didn't believe, for instance, even though it's written in their Scriptures, that the Messiah would come and live and die a sacrificial death. It's written there, literally, in the Scriptures. They didn't believe it was literal. They didn't believe, for instance, that He would ride in on a donkey into Jerusalem, announcing Himself as the Messiah on a certain day. It's written in there, literally. They're given the day. They weren't waiting for Him on that day, because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe, and this is the season that we're in, that He would be born of a virgin. Were they wrong? Man. You look at the virgin birth and you say, well, that can't be literal. It's got to refer to something else. Well, wrong. And let me just say this to you. If you tend to take the Scriptures, especially prophecy, and give them some other kind of interpretation, you're also wrong. History is replete with examples of individuals who've done the same thing and they were 100% wrong. Don't be the same person. Don't be that same person. Therefore, we're going to take these things that John has to say, the mark, if you will, of prophecy, as he's gone to another place and brings back to us stories of things that we should take literally. Let's consider his description of our eternal dwelling place. Take it seriously and literally, and don't spiritualize it and explain it away, many so often do, beginning here in verse 1. Now, we've already plowed through verses 1 through 7 several times, so we won't read the whole thing here. We'll skip down to verse 8 in just a minute, but I just want to read verse 1 because of what happens. Longs here a list that runs all the way into chapter 22 of things that will no longer be in eternity. No longer any sea, it says. There will no longer be, down in verse 4, no longer tears, no mourning, no death, no crying, no pain. Later on it says no curse. Later on in chapter 20, verse 22, it says no temple, because it says Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Father are the temple. There is no need for a structure for us to go to because they physically are the structure. It says there will no longer, in chapter 22, no more sun, no more moon, no more stars, no more darkness, no more, therefore, night. So many things that there will be no more of. But I want us to back up here for just a second because there's something here that's always I've always wondered about. And so I thought, since I'm preaching on this stuff, I better know what it means. I always wondered why it says here in verse 1, there's no more sea. Why get rid of the sea? I like the sea. Don't y'all? I mean, why are you down here? There's plenty of land other places. We got the sea, though. We got what other people don't have. We've got the sea. So why get rid of the sea? And, I mean, what did this, I understand no, how could it be heaven if those things were still there? No sea, though. Sea's beautiful. Sea's enjoyable. Why is he removing enormous bodies of water? Well, here's the reason. You need to understand the purposes for the sea. One of the purposes of the sea in the United States of America, you know, it's nice to be buffered on two sides by enormous oceans. You know what that means? That means the enemy has to cross those oceans in order to get to us. That is, of course, if they're not crossed just across the river. Which are, I know we have some Canadians here, but we're friends with you guys. Love you guys. And we have been with Mexico, or at least we're trying to be, and I hope they're trying to be with us. But nonetheless, our enemies historically have been across the seas, and it's been a great thing as a nation to have that buffer. And it's not that they can't get in a boat and travel over here, but it's different than living in Spain or France or Poland, and you've got a Germany in the middle of it who's breathing down your neck. It's different for them, you see. They would love to have had a sea between them and the Third Reich, but they didn't have it. We had it. We've been blessed because of it. And for that reason, most of our wars have been, and still, at least to this point, have been somewhere else. They haven't been on this and this place. Seas have separated us. The sea, in many ways, is a blessing under the current system of sin and corruption. It is a blessing in the same way that our languages, even though you may hate the fact that other people speak other languages, it actually is a blessing. God came down and pronounced a curse on mankind, if you'll recall, in chapter 11 of Genesis, on the languages. He divided them according to languages. Do you know why? Because when they had one language, what were they doing? Conspiring together against God. And so he corrupted the languages, if you will, so that they could no longer communicate with each other and no longer come up with devious plans. Likewise, people get together, they do two things. Humankind. One, we come up with a plan against God. Two, we come up with a plan to kill each other. That's what we do. And so God separates us culturally, language, geographically through seas so that there's less of a chance, so we still pull it off, but there's less of a chance, okay? So in eternity, there's not going to be these enormous separating bodies of ocean. It's not because necessarily they need more room on the earth. We're going to be looking at a city that's going to, it's going to blow you away, the footage in this place, but we'll look at that in just a second. Way over the top of what the square footage currently of the earth is. So it's not a matter of room, it's a matter of, read it this way, no more separation. No more need to separate. We won't be, if there were seas, we wouldn't be grateful for them at the same way we are today. And I'm not saying there won't be large bodies of water. A Gulf of Mexico is not bad, but a Pacific Ocean is. An Atlantic Ocean or an Indian Ocean, something of that caliber, and that's the way I think we should understand and read this. But again, God is setting things up because the system right is going to be changing. The system right now is of sin and corruption. There's not going to be any of that stuff. No more wicked people. No more reason to protect ourselves. And so seas, among other things, will be unnecessary and therefore removed. Let's jump down to verse 8. We've read through verse 7 verses and many times. We're ready for verse 8. One more thing that there will not be. There will not be sin or sinners. Notice. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable, not snowmen, abominable snow, no, forget that. We're talking about people. And murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You're reading about a literal heaven. We're going to be learning about that today. One of those two places. The scripture says that you will resurrect, I don't care who you are or what you believe, and you will spend eternity in a literal place. Choose wisely. And we're going to see what the wise decision is this morning. Let's look here as John describes a literal place. We call it heaven, eternity, whatever you want to call it. It's going to be definitely heaven on earth. Notice what he says in verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues, last plagues, came and spoke with me saying, come here and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit, it says, to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city. You're expecting to see a woman, right? No, you're seeing a city, Jerusalem, he says, coming down out of heaven from God. And having the glory of God, her brilliance was like the very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Ever seen crystal clear jasper? Me neither. It's extremely rare. But apparently this city is going to be essentially represented that way. Of course, there's other stones and there's other materials like gold or quite a bit of it, in fact. But nonetheless, it represents this clear crystal, but not a diamond, but similar to it, a jasper stone. Now, it tells us later on, I've already told you, that there is no sun, there is no moon, there is no need for, if you will, artificial lighting. Of course, this is artificial lighting, but by the way, so is the sun. Scripture said there was light before God created the sun and created the stars and moon. Where'd the light come from? God himself. So eternity is going to be the same way. God himself is going to be the light. And the light's going to be shining out. And the purpose of the city, among other things, is designed to transmit this glory of God. And so the thing basically is clear like glass. The gold is clear, it says. We're going to see that. This gem, and many of these gems are translucent. The light's able to shine through them, and the light that comes from God Himself and from the throne and from His Son, Jesus Christ, is going to be shining through these things. What would that look like? Well, I haven't the slightest idea, but I have an explanation that I read that I thought would help some. How many of you live in a place where it ices? I can't raise my hand. Actually, it did last year. Actually, it did. We did have a little ice here. Everyone else knows what ice storm looks like. I lived in a place in East Texas where on a rare occasion it would ice. And we lived in the midst of big pine trees and lots of forest and lots of leaves and all kinds of things. And so when you get ice on something like that, it's amazing. First of all, it's amazing because it just tears stuff up. Second of all, it's amazing when you get ice all over that and then the sun comes up. You ever have that experience? What does that look like? It keeps all the colors, right? The greens and the browns and the blues or whatever it's covering. But the ice adds this prism, this crystal effect to it that's just absolutely, the word, as they say, is resplendent. Well, you've got a whole city here that's like that, if you will, all the time. That's the image that you're getting here. Again, the purpose of the building, the construction of the city is designed to... And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, that is, the gates, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So you got 12 names, and you're going to have 12 more here. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on the 12, on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have names, if you will, emblazoned on this city. First of all, 12 names on the gates. 12 names of the tribes of Israel. Who, by the way, are what nationality? They're Jewish. So we have 12 Jewish names. The names of the 12 patriarchs are emblazoned on the gates. And then we have the 12 foundation stones of the wall. And upon those stones is emblazoned the names of the 12 apostles. What nationality were they? They're also Jewish. By the way, what's the name of the city? Jerusalem, and that's the capital city of what nationality people? The Jews, not the Americans, not the Arabs, not the Europeans, and not the Africans. The Jews, right? And Jesus, who is the king of the city, the name Jesus is of what nationality? It's Mexican, right? Because he got Jesus after Jesus. No. No, it's Jewish, isn't it? And he bears the title in the Greek called Christ. In the Hebrew, it's called Messiah. It's a title of a king of what nation? Of the Jews. There are no Gentile names on this thing. Of it is, by the way, when he became a man, he was born in what city? Bethlehem. And his mother was an Australian. What was she? She was Jewish, and so he was born physically as a Jew. So his humanity is a Jew, and in fact, he was resurrected as a Jew in the Jewish holy city of Jerusalem, was he not? And he ascended into heaven bodily, physically, and he's there today. A man is on the... if you read the Bible, there's a bunch of them that God wouldn't give you 2 cents for. But I'm telling you, they are the people. Like it or not, do not count them out. Do not count them out. Foolish you would be to do such. Because they're somebody special... Not in and of themselves, but because God has marked them as special. So don't count them out. And make sure you're in this place that's going to be very Jewish. Make sure you're there. Let's keep going. Verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city. This angel is holding this huge measuring rod, and its gates, he measures everything, the gates, the walls, everything. And the city, it says, is laid out as a square. And its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod that was in his hand, 1,500 miles its length and width and height are equal. Some of your older translations say 12,000 stadia. That's the way the Greeks measured, but it basically roughly makes 1,500 miles. So 1,500 miles. We've already looked at some of these dimensions in past sermons, but we need to go over some of it and then add some to it. An idea, first of all, of just the footprint of this place. Have you ever been there? It's on the coast, the Atlantic coast. Start in Savannah, Georgia, and draw a line to San Antonio, Texas. Any of you ever been there? It's 5 hours north of here. and then go due north to the Canadian border with the line, you're making a box, and then run due east over to Boston, Massachusetts on the coast, and then draw a line straight down from Boston to Savannah, and that square is the footprint of this city. That is a 1,500, roughly 1,500 mile square, footprint. But this isn't just a square city. If it was all flat, that would be an amazing city. The earth has never seen a city like that, right? But this thing is also 1,500 miles that way. And we've looked at this in past sermons, but just again to reiterate this, that works out to about 3.4 billion cubic miles that are of space inside that city. And now I want to illustrate to you just how much space that is. If we unpacked the city, we unstacked it, and we turned cubic miles into square miles, this is how much property we get out of it. The current Earth's surface area right now, including the seas, is 197 million square miles. That's how much we have on planet Earth. If you unpack this city, highways and compel them to come. Why does he say that? Well, many reasons, but one of them is there's a lot of room. Reason stands between you and this place except your hard heart. That's all. Because God has provided the way. It's not necessary, the scripture tells us in Romans, that we should ask that God should send down the Messiah, or that we should ask that he should come up from the dead. Scripture says, the word of faith is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith that we're preaching to you, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone, you, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have it on the Word of God. No reason why you should miss this place. None whatsoever. No sensible reason whatsoever. Verse 17. And he measured the wall, the same rod, 72 yards or 144 cubits. It depends on which translation you have. It all adds up the same. According to the human measurements, he says, which are also angelic measurements. So this thing is like 70, it's got a wall 72 yards wide. Now, the question would be, why put a wall around the city? People in the city over there want to come get the stuff out of the city over here, and so you put a wall around the city because, and then they do the same because you're just as bad as they are. So why, I mean, are we supposed to protect ourselves from somebody in eternity? No. In fact, it's very clear, we'll read later, that the gates of the city, which are made out of pearls, never close. They never do. So what good is a wall if you don't close the gates? It's worth nothing. So why put walls around this city? Because even though they're literal walls, because they have a place. The fact that you're held through the strength of God, and even in heaven, which is a literal place, and eternity, which is going to be literal in every sense, there is still symbolic gestures there. We're going to see one more which with reference to the gates in just a minute. But also, these walls have a symbolic representation, though being literal. They still represent symbolically the security for the person who has come under the wings of the protection of God by placing their faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it today. Why you trusted Christ as personal Savior? How can you be sure you're going to be in this place? I'll tell you how. And it's not because you're a good person. It's not because you're in church, even this close to Christmas. It's not because you're a faithful person. How faithful are you? Okay, you're faithful today, but how about tomorrow? If you're like me, I'm faithful one day and not faithful the next. So one day I'm certain and the next day I'm not? No. No, if you're trusting Christ, you're secure. It's because of my commitment to Christ. I'm committed to Christ, and that's why I'm going to be in heaven, and that's why I have a guarantee of eternal life? No. Let me say this to you. Your eternity has nothing to do with you. Faith in Jesus Christ, but goodness knows, you vacillate. You're as fickle. We're fickle people. If it's based upon pure, it's not because of our hold on Christ. It's because of His hold on us. It's because Christ is strong. It's because His blood speaks a better word than your sin. I kept you, God says. Because I kept you. Use this illustration many times. But the scripture says that we're sheep. And sheep are two things. 100% of the time. One, they're stupid. Very stupid. Can't teach them a thing. They never learn. They don't. They're just an animal that doesn't have that capability. That's what the scripture says we are. And two, they can't defend themselves. So they're stupid and they're weak. So if you get a group of sheep from one place and you bring them over to another place and all of them from here get over to there, it doesn't say anything about the sheep because all sheep are stupid and weak. It says everything about the one who brought them there. You follow me? So your security is not in your nature, because your nature, forgive me, is stupid and weak. But the nature of Christ is the opposite of those things, and that's why you're secure. That's why you're going to make it. Not because you're a good sheep, because you have a good shepherd. He protects you. He walls you in, if you will. And you're secure in Him, and thus the symbolic purpose of these walls that we have here in front of us. Verse 18. And the material of the wall was jasper. We have that same material mentioned before. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. But here you have it. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone, representing all the facets of colors. Consider what they say. The first foundation of stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates, it says, were 12 pearls. I mean, just these incredible gems, just, I mean, literally not decorating, but they are the building materials for this city. 12 pearls, each pearl having, each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Again, God is in the center. He's the light of this city. God's Son is the light of this city. The thing is transparent because it is the purpose of the city ultimately is designed to transmit the glory of God. Now, it's not just shining through clear stuff. It's also shining through these translucent, many different mineral gems. And many of these are translucent, and so the effect is like just an incredible array, a rainbow of lights, literally the entire rainbow. I mean, how many lights and colors does the facets of a gem produce? I mean, it's just amazing. Let me ask you this, in considering colors and the color of this city. When I was in grade school, you got a box of crayons that had 8 crayons in it. Is that the way it was for you? Some of you may be so. As you got older, Mom and Dad had to have money to get 24. Because you didn't get 24 unless you were really good, on the other hand. But 24 was the maximum. My goodness, 24 colors. That's like all the colors, right? Well, no. Go to a local paint store. Go online and check out Sherman Williams, for instance, and see how many colors they have. 3,000 colors for sale at Sherman Williams. 3,000 different shades of color. 230 shades of green. And by the way, we all know what color black is, right? No. 105 shades of black. Now, if we could come up with that many colors in a fallen, messed up world, what will it be like when things are perfect? So you get an indication here of the color that's coming from this place. Not going to be just gold. Not going to be just silver or just shiny this or shiny that. It's going to be more than the spectrum of colors that your eyes have ever been capable of taking in. More than those things, that will be the color of this place. And so, again, to transmit the glory of God is one of the main purposes of this city. And there's one more thing I wanted to point out about these gems. The most prolific gem in the city is not diamonds. It's not jasper, even though there's a lot of that. Chrysoprase, beryl, anything. It says here that there's 12 times as many pearls as there is any other single. In fact, it takes all the other single gems, if you will, to make up the same number, if you will, of pearls. We have 12 gates made of pearls. Now, a pearl is quite a bit different. Now, it's a very precious gem, but it's quite a bit different from all the other ones. All the other gems, to the very last one, are produced by inanimate processes, inorganic processes, usually in the belly of the earth as a result of volcanism or whatever. It's a process and function of heat and pressure and minerals. You get diamonds and jasper, et cetera, et cetera, right? Pearl, is that a way you get a pearl? No, a pearl is not inanimate. And it certainly isn't produced inorganically. A pearl, the gem, is the only gem that I'm familiar with, and I certainly don't know everything, but I don't know of any other one. It's the only gem that's produced as a function of great suffering on the part of the host, the oyster, that produced it. Let me ask you this question. Now, of course, there's 12 times as many of that in this city as any other gem. All these gems are precious. All of them are beautiful. But why does God put more of that gem than any other? Let me put it to you this way. Why would God put a gem that comes at the expense or the price of suffering as the primary gem in this city? I think you got it figured out, don't you? All right. Let's move on. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations shall walk by its light. It's going to light not only the city, but the whole planet, the brand new planet. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and in the daytime, and then it says parenthetically, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's. There in John 14, he says, in my Father's house there's many dwelling places, right? If you have the King James, it says mansions, and we've changed that in more modern translations because mansion means something different today than it did in the Old English in the 1600s when King Jimmy was making sure that they wrote that Bible correctly. It means something different. And we changed it because we said it's not an accurate translation of what the Scripture says. And I would agree with that. I mean, it's not the accurate translation of what the Greek, as far as what it communicates to our English ears, is concerned. But if we had left it mansions, would it have been accurate? No, it would still been an underestimate. To call it a dwelling place is an underestimate. When Jesus says, I go there to prepare a place for you, man, what a place. What a place. Mansions aren't it. There's no word. We don't have anything like this. There's nothing to reflect. There's no comparable out there, right? There's no comp to this whatsoever. This is something beyond description, beyond imagination. Literal place. Real place. A place for those who trusted God's Son, Jesus Christ. Many years ago, pastor of what then was the largest church, Protestant or otherwise, on the planet as far as just sheer membership is concerned. Pastor George W. Truett was a pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, back in the teens and 20s. Wonderful man, excellent pastor, began the seminary that I graduated from. He was, or part of the beginning of the seminary that I graduated from, great man. He was invited to dinner by the husband of one of his church members. This man was not a member, to his ranch out west of Dallas-Fort Worth area. And this man owned thousands of acres and was very extremely wealthy. He invited Pastor Truett out, and they sat down in this palatial mansion that overlooked his property. And there was windows on all sides. And he said, now though, if you look to the south, you see that direction? He says, as far as your eyes can see, I own everything in that direction belongs to me. And he said it was just dotted with oil wells. The guy was just extremely wealthy. And then he looked to the east. He says, as far as your eye can see in that direction, he says, I own all of it now. All of it. 25 years ago, none of it was mine. Now it all is. And he looked to the north and he says, all of it in that direction also. That's also mine. And then to the west, he says the same thing. All of that. 25 years ago, none of it was mine. Today, all of it is. And he paused for just a minute, expecting that Brother Truett would say some kind of congratulatory remark about how hard he'd worked and how smart he was as a business person, how wise the dealings he had had, and how carefully he had invested in different things, and how good his practices were, etc., etc. But Brother Truett surprised him. He didn't say any of those things to him. He looked in all those directions, then he looked over at this man. He put his hand on his shoulders. He says, you own everything in that direction, everything in that direction, everything in that direction, and everything in that direction. He says, how much do you have in that direction? He said, the man hung his head, and he says, you know, I never thought about it that way. I never thought about it that way, that direction. Because I can tell you, in every other direction, you're going to lose it all. You're going to leave it all. How well invested are you in that direction? Scripture says that, yeah, it's okay to own stuff in every other direction, but make sure you're taking that stuff and investing it in that direction. That you're taking the time and the abilities that God has given to you and investing it in that direction. That person is a wise person. The person who's invested in that direction, though, that's a wise person. Because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for those who are invested in that direction. And that place will never go away. And that place cannot compare. You can take 1,000 of what you have, 1,000,000 of what you have, and it cannot even come close to comparing to even a millimeter of the place that's coming for those who are invested in that direction. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have gone, that you have bought and purchased that place for us. You prepared a place for your bride, your wife, the church. And I thank you that we can become a part of that place individually, not by being inside of a church building, not by associating with church people, not by calling ourselves a Christian. We come only one way. And that's by trusting you. You offer us a gift of eternal life bought with your sacrifice, bought with your death, your blood that was shed. And that's the way it was bought, and that's the way we must receive it. We must accept the fact that it was a death that was required, blood shed, so that we could go to heaven. Death required, blood shed, so that we could be. We can't work hard enough. We can't be committed enough. We can't do anything enough to cover up the debt of sin that we own, but you covered it. You took it away. You took it away as far as the east is from the west. And you made us right with God. Now it stands for us only now to accept that gift. The gift of everlasting life. Lord Jesus, I pray that if a person has not received that gift, they don't yet have a home guaranteed to them in heaven because they have a good shepherd. I pray that right now where they are, they would place their faith in the sacrifice that you made, the blood that you shed, which are only ticket. Lord God, I thank you that you're preparing this place for us. I thank you for giving us a glimpse. And I believe it's only a glimpse because I think beyond, we can't even get what you've glimpsed us with, much less what you didn't. So Lord, we trust you. We believe in this literal place. We believe in our literal existence in this place. We look forward to it, Lord. We have no way fully of comprehending it today. But as much as we know and can comprehend, we want to say right now to you, Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming in this season of Christmas and taking on a physical body, becoming a baby, and living and dying for us. Thank you. Thank you. I pray our response would be in accord to what you've done. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.